Let's take out our Bibles and turn to Ezra chapter 1. This Sunday we begin a new series on the book of Haggai. Now, I don't know if you've ever read the book of Haggai. I hope you have, but a lot of people have not, even within the church, because it tends to be one of these more obscure prophets. It's only two chapters, and yes, we're not beginning in the book of Haggai. Because if you're going to understand something about a prophet in the Old Testament, you need context. You need to find out, how did we get to the moment where God sent Haggai the prophet? And that's why we're in Ezra. So that we might get a bit of the context of the book of Haggai in which we will be embarking on starting now. And my hope is that through it, we will be encouraged by this obscure prophet who was nonetheless sent by God to preach God's word to God's people. Let's rise. If you're able to hear the reading of God's word, we'll be reading Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with you, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with free will offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And all their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of God, of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless your word, and that your spirit would work in our hearts to receive it, to consume it, that we might be shaped by it for further service in your kingdom. Oh, we pray this in our King's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. The great man, Cyrus. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the King of the Persians, and of the Medes, and of the Babylonians, and the Chaldeans, and the Jews, and, well, I could keep going on and on. Cyrus was a great military, well, a soldier, a general, who spread his kingdom all the way from India all the way to the Aegean Sea in the west, right at the doors of the Greeks themselves. He had done it through lightning tactics. His kingdom was the largest kingdom ever to be known on the face of the earth up till that time. Cyrus was the man. That's what you would maybe say today. Cyrus was the man. Everybody knew of him. Everybody feared him. But everybody respected him. Cyrus was an interesting leader because when he conquered a land, he did not seek to waylay to everything. He did not seek to replace their customs and their gods and their traditions. Rather, he allowed the peoples of his conquered lands to continue the practices of their religion and of their traditions. He was quite a different kind of leader. You could actually say he was a bit liberal. I'm not saying liberal in our political understanding, but he was liberal in his understanding and wise in his understanding that the peoples of his conquered lands needed to be worshiping the gods of their places. Because in the ancient world, the gods were not somehow universal. They were limited to nations and tribes and peoples. You notice how Cyrus talked about in his letter about the God of Israel, the Lord God. He said the God of Jerusalem. Right? He mentioned a place. But we know in the scriptures that God is the God of all creation, of all nations, of all galaxies. But Cyrus, nonetheless, was a great man and a man used by God. A pagan king, yes, he was. But a man used by God to accomplish God's purposes. And any reader, when you come to the text, can obviously see that. That Cyrus, although he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is still a subject of the God of Jerusalem, who is the God of all things. For there is no other God except him. You see that in verse 1. In the first year, Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. So all the districts of the Persian Empire would have received this communique. Those in the province beyond the Euphrates would have received this communication with its seal in order to, again, represent the authority of Cyrus himself. And what is fascinating, when you come to this text, when you hear this letter by this pagan king, you can't help but see that God, the sovereign King of Kings, is a promised keeper. He's a promise keeper. Look at verse 2. Look at verse 2. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Very interesting. You notice how Cyrus says, oh, by the way, God appointed me, right, to build a temple in Jerusalem. That's, speaking like a king. He sounds like a politician, doesn't he? Right there? No, you don't see it. You're not laughing about that. You're missing out, okay? You should see that. I mean, he's obviously taking, God has position me, and I'm to build this temple, although he doesn't build any of it. He supplies the resources for it. He's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. Didn't God promise something? Had not God promised through the prophet Jeremiah that he would return his people, that he had plans for them? Actually, this is what Jeremiah says, and many of you know it. Probably it's also one of those, like if Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, the most abused scripture in the planet. Well, here it is. Jeremiah 29, verse 11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord's plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to this place from which I carried you into exile." And where are they headed? Where is this remnant of Israel headed? They're headed back to the promised land, back to the promises that God gave to them that he would return them. through Jeremiah, his prophet. It's coming about. Not only that, Jeremiah the prophet promised to crush the Babylonians. Jeremiah 25, verse 11 to 12. And that's exactly what happened. And who did it? Cyrus. Cyrus is that shepherd. Cyrus is that servant. Cyrus is the anointed one of God who fulfills the promises of God. And again, showing God to be a promised keeper. Could you imagine the first hearing of this word? You're a Jew on the streets of one of the many cities in the Persian Empire, and you hear, oh, by the way, King Cyrus has allowed you to go back to the promised land. Anyone who wants to go, you can go home. Not only that, you can go home and I'm going to give you stuff. That's right, ask your neighbor and they'll give you stuff. Gold and silver and goodies, right? So that you can go loaded back to the promised land. I mean, that's the language, really. So Cyrus is saying, basically, take from your neighbors so that you're well equipped and you can go back to Jerusalem and build that lovely temple of yours and worship your God far, far away from me. Doesn't that sound similar to another story in Exodus? Where the people were given clothes and silver and gold and possessions as they were headed out of their captivity to the promised land? You cannot miss that. Because they're going to the promised land. And they're going with things and possessions so that they might build the temple, so that they might make houses, so that they might prosper in the land. It's true that God had plans to prosper us and not to harm us, plans to give us hope in the future. It's coming about in my lifetime. Could you imagine how that must have made you sing to read that? Or to hear that for the first time, I can go home. You know, Daniel, how many times did he pray facing Jerusalem every day? Three times. Every day, three times, he faced towards Jerusalem. To the place where the temple was. To the place where the presence of God had been. To the place God had made his promises. Jerusalem! Jerusalem! As they say in Jerusalem, next year, in Jerusalem. You know, brothers and sisters, what I can tell you about Jerusalem, it's a special place. If somebody said, you can go to Jerusalem and I got a plane ticket, I'd be gone. I love Jerusalem. Because of what happened. Because of the God who made promises. Because of the God who has worked throughout history to move the hearts of even pagan kings to accomplish his purpose. And friends, this ought to give us encouragement. Ought it not? The God we serve is a God who moves the hearts of kings. And many of us, even within the evangelical church, believe we can buy elections, get the right guys and the right gals and the right people in the right positions, and somehow the will of God is going to unfold. I'm all for political engagement. I'm all for the saints to get engaged. But let us remember, the God who is sovereign over you doesn't need your money and your own will to put the right people in place. Because he took a pagan king and he used him to take his people home. We cannot forget that as a church. We don't trust in horses. We don't trust in chariots. We trust in Yahweh, in the God who created the universe and who listens to us. Does he not? Is his son not interceding? The one who died for you? When I think of the current political mess of this nation, a text like this is a sweet, sweet sound to my ears. Because I'm reminded all again that God could move the hearts of kings. As he moved Cyrus. You know, even Isaiah prophesied about Cyrus' heart being moved So many years before Cyrus came to power, he said, "He is my shepherd, and I will accomplish all that I please." He will say to Jerusalem, "Let it be built," and the temple, "Let its foundations be laid." Hundreds of years before, but 150 years before Cyrus, it happens. 150 years later. That's the God we worship. That's the God we serve. That ought to embolden us, ought it not? That ought for you and I not to put our trust in the president or in the right Supreme Court justice or in the right representative or in the right legislation that will somehow work in the right way to benefit us because we're right. No, God has a way of working. Even through the midst of darkness, even in the midst of defeat. And through the defeat, he raises his people up from the ashes because he can stir the hearts of men. You know, don't you find it interesting that two people's hearts are stirred? Did you notice that in the text? You see, obviously, that Cyrus' heart is stirred. It is moved. But it's not just Cyrus' heart. It's also in verse 5 that the tribes of Judah and Benjamin and the priests, the Levites, those three tribes, everyone whose heart God had moved, or you can say stirred. The people had to be stirred. You know, the majority of Jews did not actually go to the promised land. They said, "No way, we're doing pretty good here. Right? Got a nice business. I'm busy in Babylon. It's good. Business is brisk. Right? People like me. I like that. If I move, that could be bad for my business. And I hear it's really bad out there, right? Business is not booming. I'm in Babylon. I got cash. The money flow, right? It's good. I'm in the black. I don't want to go in the red." Because really, they were going to a place that was very impoverished, that had been devastated by war. So many stayed. But a few, a remnant of exiles, were stirred up, their affections stirred up by the living God to move and to go to this place and take this grand adventure to build once again the temple of God where God would come down and dwell among men. Yes, they were stirred. Friends, has God stirred your heart? You know, because this stirring is not just about people who lived in the 6th century. The God who stirred Cyrus and the people of Israel is the God who still stirs, moves hearts. And the reason, why do I preach? I preach the gospel because I believe that the word of God can stir the hearts of men and women to change, to hunger and thirst after righteousness and after God. I preach because I believe people can be transformed by the renewing of their mind by the Word. Because it's through the Word, by the power of the Spirit, that God stirs up His people. And friends, in this world of cynicism, I need all the stirring I can get. Don't you? Don't you feel that you're constantly, perpetually distracted by so much nonsense? So much cynicism, so many news unworthy talking heads that all seem to be experts about nothing, all telling us the future when they can't even see beyond their own hand. Sick of them. I want to be stirred by God. Not by the numerous messages of blind men who have blind guides to lead them on a blind path of nothing. And friends, we need to be stirred. Stirred to pray, stirred to take up God's word, stirred to love our wives and our husbands as we ought to, stirred to love our neighbors, to see our neighbors as those who need to hear the gospel, who need Christ more than anything else. Stirred to speak the life-giving words of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how does that begin? How can I be stirred? How does God stir the affections of the man or the woman? Worship. At the heart of missions is worship. At the heart of Christian obedience is worship. At the heart of everything in the Christian life is worship. We can often be so busy with so many things and not be doing the most fundamental, not just thing, relationship, which is worship. And so, friends, our activity here, our coming to this sanctuary, our hearing the word, our praying together, our fellowshipping together, this is how God stirs up men and women for himself, for his mission. I believe that. And so when we don't consistently attend, when we don't purposely place ourselves in the context of public worship, we are undermining how God uses his word and spirit to stir up his people. That's why membership at this church is so important. That's why the presence of every single member, every single day, worshiping with the people of God, even when you're on vacation, right, is important. It's necessary. When I go away to my mom's, I go to a context with no Christians. No conversations about Christ. No striving together to stir one another up. And every time I go to a Presbyterian church, they preach the gospel. I love to hear it. They're even egalitarian, but I love them. That is the most precious time, actually, of my trips when I go to California. When I'm in the house of the Lord singing his praises, even if I don't know the praise song. Because I'm with God's people, and I'm hearing God's word. And where his people are, there his spirit is also stirring us up. And so the people of God in chapter 3 begin to build the temple. They're building the altar, and I want to read that very quickly. If you want to follow, it's good to have your Bibles open. If it's not, the rustling of pages is beautiful too. I'm listening. Like the trees in West Michigan. I love, it's a wonderful summer here. But it says this, when the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. That's an interesting language. One man, one purpose, one people. I love that. That's what worship is. It's not just individual. You're not just individual person consuming the word of God so you can individually be blessed. No. You're here not only for yourself, but for the rest of God's people. I love that little text. I just had to make that side point. Okay, back to the text. ADHD moment. Okay, then Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priest, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of God, of the God of Israel, to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. Then in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred feasts of the Lord, as well as those brought as free will offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord through the foundation of, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. Then they gave money to the masons, carpenters, and gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa as authorized by Cyrus the king of Persia. Now, friends, this is very interesting. The first thing they do when they come to Jerusalem is actually not to build the temple. The first thing they do is to build the altar and to burn offerings. Those are basically sin offerings. A burnt offering is a sin offering. And it is fitting because they're coming into the promised land again. And when Moses instructed them as they came into the promised land, in Numbers chapter 27, verses 1 through 9, he instructed them that at Mount Nebo, that they would put a bunch of rocks, right, and whitewash them and write the word of God on them. And there they would do what? They would sacrifice, as Abraham did when he sacrificed and he came into the promised land. Context, context, context. It's all there. But how fitting it is. The first thing they do as a gathered people is to build the altar, which they seem to have known where it was. So the ruins hadn't completely ruined the place of the altar that used to be in Jerusalem. It had laid in rubbles, but they could find where that was. They rebuilt that altar, and they began to sacrifice. And how fitting that is. And it's fitting because of this reason as well. Is how do the people of God come into communion with the living God? Is it not through sacrifice? Do not people need atonement in order to come into the presence of the living God? Do we not need the blood? But for you and I, brothers and sisters, we need the blood of Christ, which was not a continual sacrifice, was it? It was a one-time sacrifice for all. For all. But here, we see that they are faithful in sacrificing morning and evening. I mean, the details are like they are being faithful to the very word of God. They want God to be glorified. They don't want to be like their forefathers that were exiled because of their paganism, because of their rebellion, because of the unseemliness of their souls in the worshiping of foreign gods. No, they want to be holy. They want to be men and women of the Word. They want to be men and women of obedience to the Word. And how do they do this? Is this in the middle of a good times or bad times? Is this in the middle where everything's going well for them? No, what does it say? That there's opposition, that there's enemies, that they're afraid, and yet even in their fear, what are they doing? Okay, I'll answer my own question. They're worshiping the living God. They're obeying Him, even though they know the forces around them do not want them there. No matter what the opposition might be, they are going to be faithful to God. They are going to be faithful to God. I love the heart of these people. They're not perfect people. They're sinners just like you and I. But God had truly stirred them up to worship and to obedience. And the question I have for us, as we've gathered here, and we're going to go out these doors very soon into the world, is, are we faithful in worship? Are we men and women who come eager to the house of God to worship? Even in the face of the culture's opposition to the gospel itself. Are we faithful to do that? Will we make worship a priority in our life, in our homes, wherever we are? Even if opposition and persecution should break out? Are we faithful to obey God's word? You know, friends, these words are not just for the original hearers. They're for us. I don't know about you. Are you struggling some days to make much of God in your own life? When you wake up, when you go to the breakfast table, when you commute to work, when you're at the workplace? Are you struggling? Right? Do you feel opposition maybe in your workplace? That maybe you should not say something that but you want to say because you know that would be the benefit of that person. Well, they're just like you. Afraid. Fearful of others. Who doesn't have that problem? We see true love drives out that fear. And that true love can only be stirred up through worship. Through God speaking to us. God singing to us. The Holy Spirit conforming and shaping us. That we would become faithful servants in the face of fear. And they were faithful. They finished the sacrifices. They were administering those sacrifices. They even got men in the Levitical tradition at 20 years old, according to the law, to again supervise the building of the tabernacle or temple, tabernacle or temple in this case. And they laid the foundations, didn't they? You see that further in chapter 3. But let's turn to chapter 4. Chapter 4. The context of chapter 4 is the people have just got done finishing the foundation of the temple. They are praising God. Some are crying because they look how pathetic this foundation is compared to Solomon's temple. But so there's this mix in the celebration and all this noise that it could be heard outside of the city. But then chapter 4 rolls around. This is where faithfulness begins to fade. Let's read. First five verses. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Asarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the peoples of Judah and made them afraid to go and on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrated their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And then if you go back to the end, verse 24, to the very end of the chapter, it says this: "Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia, 520 BC. 15 years of inactivity. 15 years of the temple sitting there. Now let's look at that briefly, this text. This opposition. Now this opposition was, it's pretty unusual. The length is quite lengthy. It begins probably at the beginning, 538 BC. It continues on, 537 BC. And most likely this is about 536 BC. They begin to stop the construction of the temple altogether. I know dates. But you could accurately find these dates in Scripture. Especially Haggai will help us in that as well. But for 15 years, imagine, they were, what, commissioned by Cyrus himself with a royal edict to make this temple, get her done, right? That's not, of course, Persian. I think that's more redneck. But get her done. And getting her done, they didn't get her done, did they? Because of opposition. Now, friends, this is a good text for us. The clouds of opposition are only going to grow. The seas are going to become rougher for the faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Because you can see it. You see the culture. You see the hostility. Especially the hostility to Jesus himself. And his claims upon humanity. That he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That he is the sovereign and he expects all to bow the knee to him. Because that's exactly what we pray. Christ itself is a royal title, isn't it? Anointed one, which the Bible actually gives to Cyrus as well, ironically, in Isaiah chapter 44. But the opposition is growing, both outside of the outside culture and within the church. And see how it happens. Verse 4 is important. I want us to see that very quickly again. So the people around them, they set to discourage them and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors. Stop there. Much of the opposition in our culture is actually mostly legal. What? lawyers. That's what a counselor is. In the ancient world, they're talking about lawyers. If you're a lawyer, bless you. May you practice your profession with integrity and in service to Almighty God. But clearly, lawyers were used to thwart the efforts of the construction of the temple in Jerusalem for a period of about 16 years. That's a long time. Those are fantastic lawyers, aren't they? But how long have we been fighting as a church against a law called Roe versus Wade? 1973? Still, we are fighting. The reality is that the world has always been in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom, as they were in opposition to his people here in the Old Testament. The question I have for us is, will we stand? And how will we stand? And where will we stand? I don't know if you can answer the question, will we stand, before on who you will stand. Brothers and sisters, the most important thing this morning, as we come to the text, is will you stand on the gospel of Jesus Christ itself? That Christ came for what? Sinners. Of which you all are experts, along with me, along with all humanity. He came for sinners to die for them on a cross, to be crucified, to be butchered for the sins of all humanity, of all he would call to himself. And so he's not calling anyone good. He is calling every single human being on the face of the earth in need of redemption. You are not clean. You are dirty. You need to be washed by the blood of Christ. That's what we are to preach. Whether that's to homosexuals or to the greedy or to the bisexual or the transgender, we must preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we preach it to our own heart, because we know that without it, we too would be just as lost or more lost than they. Because that's where we need to stand. But see, that message will be offensive to every form of sinner. Not just to the sexual liberationist. It will be offensive to the greedy. It will be offensive to the consumerist. It will be offensive to all. Unless God stirs the hearts of men and women to see the beauty and the wonder and the pleasure of Christ crucified for their sin. Because that's where we need to stand. We need to stand with the greatest man who ever lived. Cyrus was a great man. Christ is an infinitely greater man. And when he called you to be a follower of his, he called you to throw away, really, allegiance fundamentally to the other realities, to the old idols, whether that was sex, or the bottle, or drugs, or gossip. We can go down the list, can't we? Because there's lots of them, isn't there? Because there's many different ways to be under God's judgment. But we renounced those, didn't we, when we came to faith? And we are baptized in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That means he owns us. And that means we have to stand on the truth of the gospel no matter what storm is coming. But it's only him that can help us stand. It's only his stirring that can help us endure. It is only his present with the power of the Spirit that will strengthen us. And we will be strengthened, brothers and sisters, as one nation, as one church. We constantly continue to worship, because I know what's happening in the secular culture. Many more people are choosing to go to church whenever they see fit, if it fits in their schedule. I'll just be blunt. The reality is, you are a beggar and you're malnourished and you need to come all the time. All the time. You need the fellowship of the people of God in order to stand the storm that is coming and has always been here since Genesis chapter 3. It really is no different, is it, than it has been ever since the fall. May God strengthen us. May God encourage us. May God stir us as he did Cyrus to be his faithful servants. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh Father, be with your people as they go out into the world. Strengthen them. Give them courage to be your ambassadors, to stay firmly planted on the rock that is Christ and him crucified and resurrected and ascended and reigning and coming again. And that, oh Father, by the stirring of your Spirit through your word, that we would persevere to the end, even in the face of opposition and persecution, until you return from glory. Be with your people. Strengthen us, weak sinners who have been made saints in the blood of Christ and clothed in his righteousness. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. We pray this in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords' name, Jesus Christ. Amen.